So as I started a minute ago asking you, have you ever stopped just for a moment, maybe a little bit longer, and think about the love of God? We get so churchy sometimes. We've been to church so many times, so much of our lives, that we talk about the love of God, and it's just one of those statements that we're very comfortable with. We throw it around. But when the reality of that love comes a little bit closer to home, it's different for us sometimes. Because God's love towards us and what he wants for us is not the same what we understand for love. I thought about this week. What does it mean to me to love? In the English language, we have one word. In the Greek language, there's three. Some may interpret that there are four kinds of love. So we love with the word everything that we can imagine that has a definition behind love. In the Greek, there are three words. One is phileo, which is where they get the name Philadelphia, friendly, a friendship love. There's eros, that's the erotic love. And then there's the agape, the unconditional love. And we don't get the full understanding sometimes in our English translation, because you have no idea what word is there unless you look it up, which word is being used. Many times the context is there, so you get an idea. But let me give you an example. Many of you know that Jesus told Peter that on the night that he was going to betray him, that Peter says, "No, Lord, I will never do it." Not betray him, but deny him, excuse me. And he says, "No, Lord, I'll never do it." And he tells Peter that before the rooster crows, you will deny me what? Three times. So when you go to John chapter 21, and Jesus now comes to the beach, and Peter and John are out in the boat, and a few of the other disciples, and they come in, Jesus has got a fire there. And he's going to cook some fish with them, and he's going to have that intimate fellowship that God has with us. And he pulls Peter aside, and many believe that this is God's reinstatement of Peter, because three times Jesus asked Peter this statement: "Peter, do you love me?" Peter's reply: "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Then feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Then feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me more than all of these?" Peter, feeling hurt in his heart because the Lord asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" said, "Lord, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Then feed my sheep." I'm sure many of you were taken to that scene. Let me expand the scene a little bit more for you. Jesus pulls Peter aside and says, "Peter, do you unconditionally love me? Do you agape me?" Peter's response: "Yes, Lord, I phileo you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you agape me more than all of these?" "Yes, Lord, I phileo you. Feed my lambs." For the third time, Jesus says, "Peter, do you phileo me?" "Yes, Lord, I phileo." I think what's being conveyed there is Jesus is trying to speak to the reality of our lives. I would venture to say, if I sat down with any of you that's been with the Lord a long time, and I would ask, "Do you unconditionally love the Lord?" you would say, "Yes, I would do anything for him." But the reality is you wouldn't. There's a lot of things you would do. There's some great things you would do, and maybe some of you would even go to the greatest extent. But we cannot unconditionally love God. It's impossible for us as long as the sin of our lives remains in our flesh. I believe that's why the third time Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you phileo me?" Then Jesus gave him the understanding, "I know the best you're ever going to be able to do is to love me as you love one another. Whatever that means, that's the best you're ever going to do. And that's going to be okay because I agape you. And that's the sustaining love for who we are. What does it mean to you to love? I thought about my life. Thought about my mom and dad, the love I received from them, for better or for worse. They did with what they had. Love of my siblings. We are so much closer now that we're all separated. It's true. The love of my wife, making that most intimate of connections. The love I felt when my children were born and I got to hold them in my hand. The love when I finally heard my adopted children say, "Daddy," acceptance. The love of great friendships. The love of watching son-in-laws come in to love my daughters, or daughter-in-laws come in to love my sons. The love I have for the passion that I have in work. There's all kinds of love, and because it's used in the American language, when we talk about the love of God, it's sometimes we miss the point. I think what John is doing for us here in this one verse, he wants to convey to us what it means when he says, having loved his own, he loves them to the end. Let me unfold this verse a little bit for you, and maybe putting the context together, it might give you a little bit broader understanding of the text. It says, now before the feast of the Passover. The feast of the Passover. John wants to make sure that we remember what he's already told us. If you've been with us, we now have left chapter 12. The first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. John has written for us the life of Jesus, especially the 3 years of ministry that he's already been doing. From chapter 13 to 17 now, he's just going to give us the upper room discourse. It's a very intimate relationship he'll have with the disciples as he makes his way out to the Mount of Olives before he's betrayed and handed over to be tortured and crucified. There's an intimate relationship going on here. And so as he finished with us last week by saying that the people will never hear and understand, they'll never see and perceive what God is doing, he's now taken us into a more intimate relationship, and he wants us to catch what's going on. The Feast of the Passover. Most of you fully understand what that is. Today in our culture, we call it Easter, because what Christ will do this night is going to replace what took place in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, that God redeeming the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, the land of slavery, a land of bondage that they were in, by the sacrifice of a lamb, and the blood was put on the doorpost and the lintel. And as God sent the death angel, if he saw the blood on the door, the angel was to pass over that house. But if there was no blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the angel went into that house and the property of that house, and the firstborn male was to die as well as animals. So on this night in Egypt, there wasn't a house left without death except for all of those who were of God's. In the land of Goshen, there were none that died. And they were commanded by God after they left Egypt to say, this is now the new month for you. This will be the first month of your new calendar. And you are to celebrate what I did for you for the remainder of time. Jesus is at this setting. If you followed the gospel, Jesus has already sent the two disciples ahead to bring the donkey, the foal of a donkey, and he rode into Jerusalem this Passion Week. He sent the disciple ahead to talk to the man and say, the Lord wants to hold the meal here. So they shows him the upper room. Here we are. We're in the upper room. In verse 2, just we haven't read it, but it does tell us that during the supper, Jesus will do what you're very familiar with in John chapter 13, that Jesus is going to get up. He's going to remove his cloak, take a towel and wrap it around his waist, take the bowl that was very traditionally there, and he's going to go around and wash the disciples' feet. So do you get the setting of where we're at? The Passover meal. He will celebrate the traditional Passover meal with them first. I want to give you an idea. I asked our Bible study group, what do you envision that night? Sitting there with Jesus at the Seder meal, the Passover meal. I would venture most of you would think back to your own Easter Thanksgiving, Christmas celebration, the family's together. You're having a great time catching up, telling stories, the meal's being prepared, and everybody's just doing their thing, and then you gather at the table for a great celebration. Unfortunately, by the time Jesus came around, it was probably a lot more like that than what it was intended to be. You see, for the Jews, this was not a celebration that they got to kick back and relax in. It was to remind them of who they are and what God did for them. There could be no less than 10 people and no more than 20 at the table. That they had to bring a lamb for that group. They had to bring it into their house 4 days before the day of Jesus' triumphal entry. And the lamb was brought into the house and was cared for. And at the setting of the sun, my most minimal estimate is 150,000 sheep were slaughtered. They didn't go down to Safeway and to Walmart and to Albertson and find the best turkey or the best ham. They had been planning and preparing, and they either brought their own lamb or they had gone to the temple that Jesus had to cleanse, because the Sadducees were making a great profit selling sheep that they said were legitimate sacrificial lambs. And if you don't have the right kind of money, we'll exchange it at a good rate for us. This night, this celebration, at least 150, very conservative, if as many as could possibly be there, 500,000 sheep were slaughtered that night for this celebration. Blood was splattered throughout the city in remembrance of what God did for them and waiting for the fulfillment of the Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. These people that had gotten so complacent in who God is and what He's done, it was just another great celebration. There were probably a few people running around, you know, "He's the reason for the season," and all these other quotes that we have throughout our celebrations, but they had gotten very lazy with what it meant. Because Jesus has already shown for 3 years that God stood before them and they saw Him not. We think, wow, the disciples would have been a great thing to be there. Yeah, it would have been, but remember what they did. One of them outright betrayed Him. The rest of them fled from Him. In the midst of what all of this symbolized, and what it all symbolized was the hate of humanity for God. And if you think it was just the Jews that hated God, you've missed the implications of the Scriptures. There's not a human born, ever to be born, that will be born loving God or even seeking God. But because of the nature that we're born with, we are at enmity with God. That though we may cuddle up to God at times, it's always for a selfish reason. Many of us come to faith because what Christ offers is fire insurance. And that's true. And God offers fire insurance. But with that offer, He also offers a greater understanding of what that means. Can you imagine sitting at a table amongst a people that don't like you? Other than God's giving of the Spirit to sustain your anger? And Jesus gathered with these people. That Jesus gathers with me. And He makes a statement through John. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. If we can get in our minds an honest look at the cross, not this, this is the poorest rendition that we can ever do of a cross, but we need a cross full of blood, with torn flesh, with every bit of anger and vengeance that you can ever imagine in your life, reflecting on that cross, and be honest about it, then and maybe only then are we ever going to see the antithesis of Christ and the love He has for us. When He says, "I have the agape love for you, unconditional." He says, "I know who you are. I know what the fall has done to you. There is nothing within you that could cause you to love me. But see, this isn't about you. This is about my Father who has an infinite, unconditional Hebrew chesed love for you. That he has made the ultimate sacrifice and asked me, would I come and take all of your anger, all of your vengeance, all of your hatred, all of your animosity, every sin that you have committed, and would I bear them in my body for you? And because I love the Father so much, and because it gives me nothing more than extreme eternal joy to do the will of the Father, there was not a moment of hesitation before he uttered the words, before the thought was finished. The will of mine was his will, and I came. Having loved his own, I shared with you either last week or the week before that a conservative estimate is there's been about 13 to 14 billion people born on the earth, half of them died. We're about 7.2 billion people is the estimate of people on the earth today. Now let's say that God to return today brought an end to this day of grace. He still bore the sins and the wrath of God against 13 billion people. From the beginning of time, knowing that what he was coming to do and what he was going to come to receive, he didn't hesitate. He didn't deviate. In fact, if you're willing to do it, as you read the Old Testament, you can see that every time man tried to help God, the implications were we were trying to prevent God from doing what he wanted to do, but God wouldn't allow that to happen. That he continued through Genesis all the way to Malachi to continue to intervene into this world that he could fulfill the promise he made in Genesis chapter 3. That he began to unfold in Genesis chapter 12 through the promise he gave in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and every passage in between. He will not allow our anger and hatred to stop what he knows is best for us. Think a minute for that love concept again. If my mother had loved me or my father had loved me the way I would have wanted them to love me, they'd have done things quite a bit different. I know what's good for me and what's right. Then, either in response or anger and animosity to your parents, you grow up and now it's your turn. You're going to live in light of that love or in rebellion to that love, and then you have children. And you decide what constitutes love. Ask a teenager. Ask a five-year-old. What does it mean to love? All of them. To let me do what I want to do. I know what's best. Can you imagine, being honest with yourself, can you imagine if God let you do what you want to do? And be what you want to be without his intervention. Could you imagine what that would be like? I know I wouldn't want that for me. I know that God doesn't want to love me the way I want to be loved. He wants to love me the way I need to be loved, to prevent me from being things and doing things that will either harm me or others and ultimately not bring him glory or honor. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. I think there's what we call in theology an already not yet. Most of us think about loving them to the end. He's only a matter of hours now before he will die on the cross for our sins. Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he viewed the cross and received the punishment thereof. Can you imagine him looking in a matter of hours ahead and he looked at the cross and he says, "That is my joy." And I think that's the already, the joy set before him was, we'll love them to the end. But it hasn't stopped. Remember the promise he gave the disciples before he ascended? And I will be with thee to the end of the age, always. I was saved when I was 19 because I was curious about this relationship that Cheryl had with the church and God. So I went to a Baptist church in a little village, or I guess you would call them a village, called Derrido on the island of Guam. didn't really give my heart to the Lord as a submission and to follow him until I was 25. And I became perfect after that. She can't testify in a court of law. Now, you know that. You'd laugh because you know how silly that is. There's some days when I have sinned, I think, that was one more lash, one more punishment that Jesus took because of what I said, what I did, what I thought. And it humbles me. He loved me to the end. Because see, he didn't only take the punishment up to that point. He took every one of my sins upon him, all the punishment. To the end. Who knows where this world's going to go? Who knows whether it's another 5 years, 10 years, 100 years before the Lord returns? But all that unfolds, all the evil and the hatred and the wickedness, he bore that for our sake. Because the Father has such a love for you to receive Christ as the Scripture reveals him, that you in the end might have eternal life. And by having that eternal life, that upon your death, when God brings your last breath, you go home to him. Heaven's not about a place. Heaven's not about your loved ones that have gone on before. Heaven is about a presence that we lost in the garden. We were removed from the presence of God. And every time since, there always had to be a barrier between God and us. A mediator. A covenant. Until Christ. Now God has come to us. We don't get the full experience of that because we still live and reign in this body of flesh. Your spirit is free because of Christ, but your flesh is still bound to the sin. You don't have to obey it anymore, but it's within you. That's why the body is left behind when you die. There is a day of the resurrection where the spirit will be reunited. So when you think of the love of God for you, I believe and I fervently would teach that this is where it needs to begin. Not this cute, beautiful, even a stained glass cross, but the reality of what the cross meant, what it would have looked like. For God to deal with you in your sins. And then the reflection that comes off of that, the antithesis of it. Do you remember that vision we talked about last week when Isaiah was brought into the throne room of God? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and just the train of his robe filled the room. Just the train of his robe filled the room. The glory of God. We have no concept of what that really is. But in the study and the concept of God, let me give you just one final thought on it. If you can think of anything greater than God, then that's God. But in our minds, in our English language, or in any language, God is the ultimate of all that we can think or imagine. That is the pinnacle of what we can imagine. Think of all the glory, the majesty, the honor that you can create in your mind of who God is. And now imagine that that doesn't even begin to fit into the throne room of God, of the true glory of who he is. No mind has seen nor understood the reality of what awaits us. So even in your mind, the greatest concept you could ever come up with of God and the glory and the majesty, you're not even beginning to scratch the surface. And that's a reflection of his love. Do you know this kind of love? Not the world kind of love, but the agape love. An unconditional love. And that's what he offers us. It's an unconditional love that he won't let us do everything we want if we are willingly submitting to him. It's a love that disciplines. It's a love that directs because he knows he's got two goals for you. One is that by receiving him, you know where you're going when you die. Without hesitation, you can claim to know that you're going home to be with the Father. And the second is there are people in your lives that don't know this God. They don't have any concept of even your vision of the glory of God. And God wants that glory to reflect out of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about we are jars of clay. And that the light that resides in us is not our light. It is his light. And God's intention is that light would shine out of us. That's why it's okay to be a crackpot. Let the light shine. I got her attention. Yes. But see, if we take the light within us and bottle it, we miss the remainder of the purpose of our salvation. It's not for us alone. It's for your friends, for your parents, for your children, your co-workers. We have a dying world around us. You're beginning to see the reality of that more and more as you watch TV. Praise God for that. Because the darker this world gets, the brighter his light will shine. Let his light shine in your life, in your family, community. You can look at this world as either going to hell or a continual opportunity to share the gospel. I pray that it's the second. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word has shown us and taught us that Jesus has loved us from the very beginning unto the end. I pray that I may have been able to help a little bit to understand what that means, that the kind of love you have is not what we understand for love. Our love is selfish. Our love is self-serving. The best we can do, I believe, as you showed us with Peter, is that we have a great friendship type of love, even with you. But I'm thankful to know that you have an agape love for us. And that when we lavish in that, when we dwell in that, pieces of that begin to live out in our lives. And we begin to unconditionally love, even in a limited way, other people. And so I thank you again for the privilege of having the opportunity to hear of that love again today. Father, we're going to come to the table here in a few moments where you'll remind us that after you had that Passover meal, after you washed the disciples' feet, you said, now it's time for something new, something renewed. This time, your blood would be shed, not a lamb. This time, your body will be torn as we tear the bread, because you are the lamb that came to take away the sins of the world, and we want to celebrate and rejoice in that. Thank you for that measure of love that you've given. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.